Okay, brethren, we were talking last week about being ready for difficult times, such as, for example, when our economies in our countries may collapse, banks might go bust, law and order might be under perhaps a lot of pressure, and we don't quite know when such days may come our way. It could be us entering the very end times, the birth pangs that Jesus referred to, or it could be the world going through trauma and trouble some years before that. But almost certainly some troublous times are coming our way. And in such times, as we said last week, we need to know where to look for our protection, our support, our wisdom, and of course the answer is we should look to God. And it's probably a fairly good idea that we establish a good working relationship with our God before such difficult times come. And again, as we said last week, God can help us, he can provide for us, he can bless us in many, many different ways. We definitely shouldn't try to limit him to things that we think make sense. But it's good, almost even ahead of that, to have an understanding of God's nature toward us. What is God's attitude toward you and me and our well-being? Can we know? And for example, what do you think? Does God prefer us to be healthy or to be sick? What do you reckon? Does God prefer us to prosper or to live in poverty? To thrive or to suffer? What is God have towards us in his heart? And as always, the scriptures can show us God's mind. We don't have to just guess and speculate. We don't equally have to rely on tradition, the views and opinions of various religious gurus and experts, or even for that matter rely on the views of various churches. Unless, of course, these people agree with what God says in his word. So it's quite a few years, I noticed, since I last spoke about the topic of money and prosperity. And it's always a bit of a key topic. So I thought I'd take the time to review it once more. Because really, if they're being honest at least, pretty much everybody, every business, every government, money is important to them. I mean, for example, if you're broke, right, if you get no money, you'll be fairly restricted in the things you can do. For example, if you get no money, or hardly any money, where can you choose to live? Not that many places. What can you eat? What clothes could you wear? If you're broke, what sort of car can you drive, if at all? Or are you on a bicycle? What sort of social life can you have if you get no money? So money would make a difference. On the other hand, if you have plenty of money, then you're probably fairly free. You're not restricted any longer. You're free to make many different and probably often better choices. And equally, of course, not only choices for yourself, but if you have plenty of money, well, in that case, if you wanted to, you could help other people who might be somewhat more needy. So money makes a difference. Although, as we'll see, money does also have a dark side. It comes with some warnings. But, you know, I think in my view, unless people are trying to be religious or super spiritual, most people would agree that being prosperous is better than being poor. Now, I'll admit there may be exceptions to that. There's a few people that believe genuinely that, you know, poverty is next to godliness. But I think most folk, if they're being honest, would say that, yeah, having money is better than the opposite. You know, many people say things like, you know, well, money makes the world go round. There's probably a lot of truth in that. Oscar Wilde, you may know him, the famous Irish author and playwright from a century or so back, He said, when I was young, I thought money was the most important thing in life. Now that I'm old, I know it is. Now, he was quite an observant individual, of course, and actually, again, some human truth in that.
Definitely is, yep.
Others have said things like, well, you know, money can't buy happiness, but I'd rather cry on a BMW than on a bicycle. Well, yeah, I guess so. And then there's a saying which is ascribed to either Mark Twain or George Bernard Shaw. I don't think both of them could have said it, but it appears to be a debate as to who the author was. But he said, oh, you know, the Bible says, you know, the love of money is the root of all evil. Well, either Mark Twain or George Bernard Shaw said, lack of money is the root of all evil. Think, well, actually, you can see there's a bit of truth in that sort of misquotation. Lack of money. Yeah, that does drive some very bad behaviours, does it not? Well, there's lots of opinions out there about money, and lots of churches have money high on their agenda. You quite often find messages on tithing and offerings and special funds and so on. We'll cover that in a couple of weeks' time. But as we start, you know, what is God's attitude in Scripture to money and prosperity? What does the Bible say? You know, is it holy to be poor? Is it wicked to be wealthy? What does the Bible say about God's attitude towards money and prosperity? Well, let's open our Bibles at Psalms 145. Psalms 145. Read verses 8 to 9. One of my favorite scriptures, because and I've got a painting of the scripture done by a young lady in the church, which is on the wall of my study, because she's heard me turn the ear quite a lot, I suppose, so it got turned into a work of art. Thanks for that, by the way. So here we are, verses 8 and 9. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good. Now, some people are surprised by that. Is he? Well, I thought he was harsh and vindictive. Well, okay. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. Now, notice in verse 8 there, the Lord is gracious. You could translate that otherwise as disposed to show favor, to show grace, to show favor. That's God's disposition. That's God's nature. And you probably know some people that you think have got a happy disposition, and you probably know quite a few of the other sort as well, a miserable disposition. Well, God has a disposition to show favor. And it says here he's good to all. God is a good God. He's not, if you like, a heavenly miser. God is not poor. Surely we understand that. And God, again, surely we understand, does not have a poverty mentality. Does he? Look at verses 14 through 16. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all those who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So you look to God, and the psalmist says that God opens up his hand, he's generous, and it says he satisfies their desires. That's a good God who's disposed by nature to show favor to his people. And it's not, we shouldn't think as well, you know, God lives there in great majesty, in beauty, in glory, in a fantastic heavenly paradise, but he wants us to live in the mud and the muck and the dirt, you know, poor and suffering lack. Does God want to put us down so he can exalt his glory? It's not what this psalm here says. God's disposed to show favor. Let's look at Psalms 112. Psalms 112. 112. Psalms 112, sorry, verses 1 through 10. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who delights greatly in his commandments. So here's an individual who appears to be pretty enthusiastic about God and God's ways. Verse 2, his descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, we did turn to this, if you remember, last week. But just notice verse 3 there. Wealth and riches will be in the house of this enthusiastic follower of God. Now, of course, some people are going to say, well, yeah, but that's spiritual. It means, and then they're going to struggle a wee bit, integrity and wisdom and peace of mind. You don't have to spiritualize it. It says wealth and riches will be in the home of this enthusiastic devotee of God. Verse 4, unto the upright there arises light in the darkness. He is gracious and full of compassion and righteous. Whoa, so it wasn't just God that's gracious. God's man or God's woman is also gracious, that is to say, disposed to show favor to others, right? Because verse 5 then tells us, a good man deals graciously and lends. And of course, much easier to lend to others if you've got it to start with. You haven't got anything, then you can't help even if you wanted to. You may have a good heart, but if you haven't got much, if you're not, to some extent, you know, prospering, you can't really make a difference in the lives of other people. You can write them, you know, letters and offer kind words. But when it comes to the crunch, the person who's got wealth and riches in their home and who is gracious in nature, well, then verse 5, a good man deals graciously and lends. He will guide his affairs or his business with discretion. Surely he will never be shaken. The righteous will be in everlasting remembrance. He will not be afraid of evil tidings or bad news, we said last week. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. He's not easily moved. She's not easily moved, this person. So even though the economies might start to, you know, to sort of move and shift, banks might struggle, there may be bankruptcies and all manner of financial troubles, this person will not be afraid in such times, because actually the heart is steadfast, trusting not in their wealth and riches. That's where the dark side could come in, but they're not trusting in their wealth and riches. This person trusts in God, who's not going to be himself particularly bothered by world conditions. Verse 8, this person's heart is established. He will not be afraid until he sees his desire upon his enemies. Notice again, he has dispersed abroad. He has given to the poor. Generous, gracious, disposed to show favor. Notice as people have got needs, and out of his prosperity is able to help. His righteousness carrying on endures forever. His horn will be exalted with honor. The wicked will see it and be grieved. He will gnash his teeth and melt away. The desire of the wicked shall perish. But this person who loves God's commandments and delights in them enjoys prosperity. Part of the package allows that person to do good. You know, and it's pretty obvious, I would have thought, that you can't be generous and lend and disperse and give to the poor if you haven't got much. There are some folk in life that just want to get by. As long as I'm okay, I don't need any more, I don't want any more. Well, fair enough, but why don't you get a bit more so you can share with others? You don't have to keep it if you got more, no, right? And God's attitude towards prospering his people is, I would have thought, abundantly plain, Let's look at a couple of illustrations as to God's desire for his people as a nation. We can see that his desire, his heart's desire, is that they might prosper. Look at Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 through 6. Deuteronomy 28 is the blessings and cursings chapter. You might recollect that maybe 2 or 3 weeks back, we were looking at Leviticus, the Code of Holiness. And we saw there Leviticus 26 is a blessings and curses chapter. So they're not parallel, although they cover much of the same material. And Leviticus was very early on, before the wilderness journeys, and Deuteronomy here is very late on, at the very end of the 40 years in the wilderness. And here God, through Moses, is giving the people the promise of great blessings. Chapter 28, verses 1 through 6. Now notice what it shows us about God's desire here, God's intention. What's in God's mind? Now it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today, that the Lord your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. Prime position. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Lord your God. Blessed shall you be in the city. Blessed shall you be in the country. Blessed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your ground, and the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. So some great blessings there. In the city and in the country, the herds, the flocks, the pastures, the orchards, the vineyards, the produce of your country will increase abundant. I mean, this is what the nation dreamed of, and of course it's what most people dream of. And God's saying, great, you do your part, you cooperate with me, and this is what I'm going to do for you. I'm going to pour out abundance everywhere. It'll be fantastic. You'll enjoy the finest of lives. That's God's desire. That's what a blessing is. Abundance is a blessing. But what is poverty and not getting by? Is that a blessing as well? Some people think so. I've been blessed with poverty. And no. The scriptures tell us what a struggle is, and poverty is, and barely getting by is. It's called a curse. Look at verses 15 to 19, same chapter. But it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. This is not God's desire, right? God's desire is to bless, to give, to add to them. But the choice is theirs. I said before, you said Moses, life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, you choose. But it's plain what will happen if they make the wrong choice. Verse 16, cursed shall you be in the city. Cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in. Cursed shall you be when you go out. Now drop down to verses 38 to 45. There's a lot of curses here, by the way. It's about nearly a page and a half. Verse 38. You shall carry much seed out to the field and gather but little in, for the locust shall consume it. You shall plant vineyards and tend them, but you shall neither drink of the wine nor gather the grapes, for the worm shall eat it. Things are going wrong. Life's a struggle. You're not going to enjoy that abundance and prosperity. Now you're barely going to get by. Verse 40, you shall have olive trees throughout all your territory, but you shall not anoint yourself with the oil, for your olives shall drop off. You shall beget sons and daughters, but they shall not be yours, for they shall go into captivity. Locusts shall consume all your trees and the produce of your land. It's going to be hard, guys. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him, because you're poor. You've got to borrow to get by. He shall be the head, you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. So is lack and poverty described here as a blessing? That's what people do sometimes. Well, yeah, God's blessed me with poverty. The Bible shows poverty is a curse. There are different reasons for it. It's not always directly a curse. There can be, you know, lifestyle choices. We end up having a fairly poor quality life. But it's definitely not a blessing from God. The first part of Deuteronomy describes the blessings, and it's prosperity and abundance. Lack, poverty, struggling to get by, that is a curse. And God doesn't want to do that. God's desire, as he said here, is to bless. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Let's read verses 6 to 18. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Verses 6 through 18. Again, we're just looking to see, you know, what does the Bible reveal about what God would like to do for his people? We know he'll step in and he will deal with sin and wickedness. We know that. But it's not God's heart. That's not God's best. That's not what God wants to do. Let's find out what God wants to do. What's his nature? What's his disposition? Verses 6. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains, and springs that flow out of valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing. And this was the promised land that they were about to go across the Jordan and enter, and God says it's going to be a great country. It's going to be a place of abundance, waters and fountains and pomegranates and figs. Carrying on, a land whose stones are iron, out of whose hills you can dig copper, so great natural resources. When you've eaten and are full, then you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land which he has given you. This has been God's desire for a long time, to bring him into a good land, where it says they'll eat to the full, abundance, prosperity, peace, a great life. But of course, there is this dark side. Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest, when you've eaten and are full, and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, when your herds and your flocks multiply, and notice, your silver and your gold are multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied. So this is what they could expect. Plenty of gold and silver, beautiful homes, you know, swimming pools in the garden, hot tubs, fantastic life. But the danger, verse 14, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the rock of flint, who fed you in the wilderness with manna which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you, that he might test you, to do you good in the end. And then you say in your heart, this is the danger, once they're wealthy and prosperous and fat and sleek, here's the danger, you may send your heart my power, and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. So that applies, of course, today, to today. You know, we should never forget where we get our talents from, our opportunities. And unfortunately, of course, they did do this. So he says, don't say in your heart, we did this. We achieved this. It's our doing. Verse 18, that you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. God gives you the power to get wealth. That's what God wants to do for you. He will give you the opportunity. He's giving you the land. He will bless and multiply your efforts. He's giving you the power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day, you shall surely perish. If they would forget. But again, we can see here that, you know, what God wanted to do was, they go into the land, they enjoy abundance, beautiful homes, they have full lives there. But the, if you like, the warning of the dark side sort of comes with it. Don't forget where or from whom your wealth really stems. Don't become proud. Don't see yourself as self-sufficient. But apart from looking at, if you like, the nation, we saw there in Deuteronomy 28 and here in Deuteronomy 8, God's desire to bless and prosper and give great abundance to the nation of Israel, you know, many of God's own saints individually were blessed in similar ways. Look at Genesis 13, verses 1 to 11, story of Abraham. You know, many religious people have the idea that God prefers poverty. Given a choice, God will make you poor because he knows it's better for you in the long run. Well, don't think that's biblical. Here we are in Genesis 13, verses 1 through 11, talking of Abraham, whom we'll see was a very wealthy individual. Then Abraham went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot, his nephew, with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Now, of course, when you say things like people are very wealthy, some folk spiritualize that straight away. Oh, yeah, it means you know, God was his provider, and he was always would know he would get by no matter how bad things were, and had some peace of mind, and all the rest of it. But it tells us here in what way Abraham was very rich. He was very rich in animals and in silver and gold. That's real, proper, materialistic wealth. And he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abraham called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And it seems that Lot also was abundantly blessed, tend to imagine, because of his relationship to Abram, the father of the faithful. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. I mean, there's a lot of stuff there. Because, you know, this is the country they're in, country of Canaan, the land of Canaan. And here it says that the two of them, with their flocks and herds and their tents and their servants, just so much there. The land couldn't actually, you know, sustain it all. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abraham's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. It says also the Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. So Abraham said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Of course, there should be no strife between brethren. And of course, you could apply that to the Church of God. Yeah, why should it be that brethren in the Church of God are oftentimes found at strife? Yeah, why should that be? We could say the same thing. You know, let there be no strife between you and me because we are brethren. But anyway, moving on. Is not the whole land before you? Please, Lot, separate from me. If you take the left, you know, you choose the left, I'll go to the right. You choose the right, I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. That's before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the land, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. So, you know, the whole land could barely support the wealth and prosperity of people like Abraham and his nephew Lot. They were abundantly blessed. So would you say, looking at Abraham's life, that a saint has to be poor to please God? Does money necessarily spoil somebody? Does wealth spoil a saint? Well, not in the case of Abraham, at least, because he's called the friend of God, and he's called the father of the faithful. So, great herds, gold, silver, are not necessarily a problem. There is a dark side to them, but it certainly shouldn't, you know, overcome us. What about Isaac, Abraham's son of promise? Look at Genesis 26, verses 12 through 14. Genesis chapter 26 and verses 12 through 14. Then Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. And the Lord blessed him. The man began to prosper and continued prospering until he became very prosperous. For he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, and a great number of servants. You recollect that Abraham, his father, had an actual small army. Because on one occasion, you know, when Lot was taken captive, you know, Abraham took over 300 of his armed servants. He's got a mini army. You know, the guy was exceedingly wealthy. And here you can see that Isaac is pretty wealthy as well. Verse 14 again, for he had possessions of flocks, possessions of herds, a great number of servants, and notice, the Philistines in the land envied him. Now, you don't envy poor people. You don't envy some guy with, you know, a few dozen goats and a couple of rankly old servants, do you? But the Philistines envied this guy because he is a big success. He'd be what we might today class as, you know, something like a millionaire. And again, the wealth and the prosperity didn't spoil Isaac. You know, Jesus said when he was walking the earth that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be in the kingdom of God. So, is it possible to be a saint and wealthy and prosper? Yeah, obviously there's at least two guys here, Abraham and Isaac, for sure. So it's not accurate to say that prosperity is evil, that prosperity would always spoil and corrupt a believer. It's not accurate to say that God's word shows us that God always wants his people to suffer poverty and struggle. God's disposition, again, is to be generous and to bless his nation, preferably, but individuals, as we see here and there. Another saint of God would be Job. Let's look at Job chapter 1. Read verses 1 to 3. So if you find Job just before the book of Psalms. So Job chapter 1. And verses 1 through 3. Job chapter 1, speaking of verse 1, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and shunned evil. So he was a good man. I think we know elsewhere that he's one of God's saints, very righteous man. Did he live in abject poverty? Is that how he became a saint? Because, as we all know, as the book of Hezekiah chapter 8 tells us, poverty is next to godliness. Is that how he became a saint? Verse 2, and 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him, a decent-sized family. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. So the Bill Gates of the East was Job. He was an upright, a blameless man, and a righteous man. Did the money spoil him? No, don't think that was his problem. He had a few problems, but that wasn't one of them. And then we know the rest of the story. You know, Satan attacked Job and brought Job down to certainly sickness, you know, great boils, poverty to a degree. A lot of his property was, you know, stolen and so on, destroyed by fire. And then we have the story of Job and his friends debating what's it all about, and none of them making any sense. But once, you know, God stepped in, things were sorted out. What did God do then? What was God's heart? Is God generous? Is God a giver? Is God's disposition to show favor? Does that come through in the life of Job? Well, look at Job 42. So the end of the book. Job 42. Let's read verses 12 to 17. The last few verses. What does it show us about God's nature? Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had now 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So Job already at the beginning of the book was the greatest man in the East, I guess in terms of his wealth, prosperity, and now God's doubled that. That tell us something about God's nature? Was God worried that, well, can't prosper Job go to his head and corrupt him? Now he's poor and down out and trodden on and diseased. I'll just leave him there, shall I? Be good for him, good for his character. Well, no, God healed Job of his ailment. And then God doubled what he used to have. And he had 7 sons and 3 daughters, verse 14. He called the name of the first Jemima, name of the second Keziah, name of the third Keren Hapuk. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and the father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years, and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. And so Job died old and full of days. There's an idea that God may have doubled Job's life span as well as his property. So perhaps he'd lived up to 70 at the beginning of the story and another 140 years, so maybe he lived to be over 200. But the point is, God is not a poverty-minded individual. He desires to bless Abraham, Isaac, Jacob and Joseph. We passed over Job. What about King David? Let's have a look at how King David got on. The amount of money that King David had is eye-watering. Let's look at 1 Chronicles, chapter 29. Read verses 1 through 12, I guess. 1 Chronicles 29. So you get Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles. And 1 Chronicles chapter 29. and verse 1. So what's happening here is that King David is now getting towards the end of his life. He's received from God the plans, the specifications for the new temple, which David wanted to build, but God said, not you, mate. You get too much blood in your hands, but your son Solomon can build it. So David had got the plans, was passing them over now to Solomon and the people to, you know, start soon to build this great temple in honor of God. And the temple is going to cost a bob or two. And a lot of the money you're going to see comes from one man, from David. Picking up in verse 1, furthermore, King David said to all the congregation, my son Solomon, whom alone God has chosen, is young and inexperienced, and the work is great, because the temple is not for man, but for the Lord God. And, you know, David knew that you're going to build a temple that God will sort of dwell in. It's going to be the finest. Now, for the house of my God, I have prepared with all my might gold for things to be made of gold, silver for things of silver, bronze for bronze, iron for iron, wood for things of wood, onyx stones, stones to be set, glistening stones of various colors, all kinds of precious stones and marble slabs in abundance. Moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house my own special treasure of gold and silver. So David's prepared a lot, but in addition, he's giving of his own, you know, bank account. He says here, I prepared for the holy house my own special treasure of gold and silver. And here it comes, 3,000 talents of gold, of the gold of Ophir, 7,000 talents of refined silver to overlay the walls of the houses, the gold for the things of gold, the silver for things of silver, and for all kinds of work to be done by the hands of craftsmen. So he says, this is a, I'm putting up my own money here that God's obviously blessed him with to contribute towards this beautiful temple. So how much money is that? You know, what is a talent of gold and talents of silver and so on? Well, I don't know for sure, but in the margin of my Bible, it's goes back to 1989 or 1990, this Bible. So at that time, the editors of the Bible put in the margin, if you like, an equivalent modern-day value. And according to that, King David put forward about $20 billion from his personal wealth. That's $20 million, $20 billion. That's a lot of money. It's an awful lot of money for one man to have. So we talk about, you know, does God bless his saints? Well, here David is able to, you know, trot along to the bank one day with a couple of buckets and say, fill them up with $20 billion and take it and hand it over. So was he wealthy? Was he wealthy? Absolutely. And then carrying on the story, David says, that's what I've done. Now, who then is willing, verse 5, the end of verse 5, who then is willing to consecrate himself this day to the Lord? Who's going to join me? Then the leaders of the fathers' houses, leaders of the tribes of Israel, the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the officers over the king's work, offered willingly. They gave, for the work of the house of God, 5,000 talents and 10,000 derricks of gold, whatever they are, 10,000 talents of silver, 18,000 talents of bronze, and 100,000 talents of iron. And the margin note that I've got from this edition of the Bible, where the editors, around about 1990, were using the exchange rate of that day, they said that the people gave, would you believe, $3.8 trillion in value. I can't even imagine, $20 billion. I can't imagine $3.8 trillion. That number is, to me, it's almost meaningless, other than it's an awful lot of money. That's an awful lot of money. Bearing in mind that the population of Israel was, I'm not sure, I'm going to guess somewhere around about maybe 5 or 6 million. So how wealthy was the nation when 5 or 6 million of them could contribute nearly $4 trillion to add to David's $20 billion to build a temple. I think it was a very, very wealthy nation. And that was the silver and gold. You then had verse 8, and whoever had precious stones. So your diamonds, you know, your emeralds, your pearls, whatever else they had, tons and tons. Whoever had precious stones gave them to the treasury of the house of the Lord into the hand of Jehiel the Gershonite. Then the people rejoiced, for they had offered willingly, because of the loyal heart they had offered willingly to the Lord, and King David also rejoiced greatly. So they were pretty happy. And I'm guessing there's an awful lot left that they didn't give, right? But they gave an awful lot of money. Therefore, David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and in earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all." So a great prayer towards God. But notice verse 13 there. Both riches and honor come from you. So David remembered where it came from. You know, David's looking at this mountain of gold and silver and bronze and iron and jewels. And looking at it, as the people looked on and just said, "This came from you, God. Riches come from you, God." And we're looking at them. And of course, that's true. And that's what Moses, the man of God, you know, warned the people back in the day. When you become wealthy and life's comfortable, don't forget where it came from. Don't forget who gave it to you. So God blessed his man David hugely. And God bless his people hugely. Let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 1, just a couple of pages over. Let's look at Solomon's life. So 2 Chronicles chapter 1 and verses 7 through 12. So, you know, David died and now Solomon has got the challenge of, you know, reigning over the nation of Israel. And he's very, very young and inexperienced. So God turns up and says, verse 7, "On that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Because, again, God's nature, to give, to share, to bless, to prosper. "And Solomon said to God, 'You have shown great mercy to God my father and have made me king in his place. Now, O Lord God, let your promise to David my father be established, for you have made me king over a people like the dust of the earth in multitude. Now give me wisdom and knowledge, that I may go out and come in before this people, for who can judge this great people of yours?" So it's a great prayer, a great request, and God really enjoyed hearing this. You know, didn't ask for, you know, super extra wealth. He simply said, "This is your people, God. These are your sheep, God. You know, please give me the wisdom to be able to make proper decisions and judge in a fair manner so that I can sort of be a blessing to your people. That's what I really like to do, God." Verse 11, God said to Solomon, "Because this was in your heart and you've not asked riches or wealth or honor or the life of your enemies, nor have you asked for a long life, but have asked for wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may judge my people over whom I have made you king, wisdom and knowledge are granted to you." That's what you asked for. That's what you're getting. "But also, additionally, I will give you riches and wealth and honor such as none of the kings have had who have been before you, nor shall any after you have the like." Because God's a generous being. He's disposed to show favor. He's certainly answering Solomon's prayer. Solomon says, "Please give me wisdom to judge your people." "Done," says God, "done. But tell you what, because you didn't look greedy, didn't reach your hand out and say, 'Gimme, gimme, gimme,' I'm going to give you tremendous wealth and riches and honor. Now, we saw how much money David had there to cough up towards the temple, 20 billion. How much money did Solomon have? I guess, like it says here, no one's ever been close. I notice in verse 11, by the way, it says there, you didn't ask for riches or wealth or honor, nor have you asked for a long life. Well, God did give him the riches and the wealth and the honor, but he didn't say here, I'll give you a long life. And of course, as we know, Solomon went wrong, unfortunately. He went quite badly wrong, and he did not enjoy a long life. Indications are he probably died before the age of 60, perhaps in his mid to late 50s, something like that. So yeah, God did give him the riches, did give him the wealth, did give him the honor. You know, Queen of Sheba and others came to visit him from around the world. Long life he didn't get, and to be fair, God didn't promise him long life. And I don't think it was primarily the money, the wealth that corrupted King Solomon. It looks to be down, you know, largely to women. Not exactly the women's fault, I'm sure. But 1,000 women, come on. You've got a problem. If you want 1,000 women, you've got a problem there. And of course, they led him into idolatry. Yeah, one woman's enough for most men. Having 1,000 is definitely too much of an ask. And of course, they did lead him astray into idolatry and so on. And you have to wonder whether Solomon had some vanity there. You know, and the money, and the wealth, and the fame might have accentuated, you know, brought out that part of his nature and sort of revealed it. You know, there's a couple of sayings, you know, money never changes anyone. It just magnifies who they are. I think some truth in that. The other version of it is, you know, money doesn't change people. It merely unmasks them. And you can probably think of people that you've met who, you know, at one point might have been, you know, average people and, you know, decent and easy to get on with, you know, affable folks. Come into money, a bit of fame, and suddenly they don't know you any longer. You know, now they're too important. Now they move the higher class of people. Now that nature was probably always there, but the money, the wealth, the fame unmasks it. It reveals what was in their heart. And so perhaps with some of that with Solomon, but you know, money itself is neutral. You know, a slab of gold is just a slab of gold. A stack of dollar bills or pound notes or euros is just a stack of paper. Neutral. Neither good nor bad. It's what people do with it that makes a difference. And you can see so far, you know, many, many scriptures, God's preference, if he can have his way, is to bless and to prosper, to allow his creatures, his creation, to enjoy an abundant life. And we can see that even in Jesus' words. Look at John 10:10, Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 10. John chapter 10, Jesus had been talking about himself as the good shepherd. I mean, you know what good shepherds do? Good shepherds are good, and they look after the sheep and make sure the sheep are comfortable and, you know, well-fed and healthy. Verse 10, the thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. Well, that doesn't sound like those are blessings, does it? If this is what a thief does, God's not a thief, is he? The good shepherd's not a thief as well, is he? I'm the good thief. But the thief comes to steal, to kill, to destroy. When these things happen in our lives, that's not a blessing from God. Look towards the thief. Jesus says, I have come. Why? I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Jesus says he came that we might have life, but not just life. I mean, that'd be good enough. I've come to bring them life. But to have life and have it more abundantly, because this is God's nature. The Amplified translation of this verse says, I came that they may have and enjoy life and have it in abundance to the full till it overflows. Now that's abundance. When something overflows, when it spills over, you have a sink and you leave the water running and the plug in, you get to a point where the water rises and rises and rises to get to the top, then it spills over. There's an abundance of water. When the sink's half full, that's not abundance. When it's three quarters full, that's not abundance. Might be sufficient. But as it spills over, now you've got abundance. And of course, this is much wider than just money we're talking about here in John 10:10. But certainly money usually helps, doesn't it? I think so. I mean, the idea that God wants people to live in poverty, struggling, you know, probably goes back, I suspect, to, you know, ancient Greek philosophy. You know, the ancient Greeks, or at least some of them, had this idea that the flesh was evil, that looking after the flesh, that things that were luxurious were all evil and wicked, and you should live simply and divest yourself of everything that's luxurious and comfortable. Just live as a pauper. That's spiritual. That's your spiritual side. And of course, I think in terms of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church sort of probably tended to popularize that view that being poor is being holy. And if you look at things like, say, you know, Roman Catholic monks and nuns who sort of exemplify this approach to life, you know, they'll often, you know, leave society and they live in simple little cells, sleeping on straw, perhaps living off the very basics, a bit of simple food, a bit of bread, a bit of water. Some of them take vows of poverty. Some take vows of silence. And they all think it's holy. It's not what God said in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 8. It's not what Abraham did. Go and live half up a mountain, eating, you know, some simple porridge every day, and that's the end of it. This idea of poverty being somehow holy is just something that is twisting and corrupting what true religion is. And of course, even today, unfortunately, many people do equate poverty with holiness. Now, there are many causes of poverty. It can be down to, you know, just where you're born. Some parts of the world, if you're born in a particular country, you'll be poor because there's nothing there. If you're born in a refugee camp, you know, in Syria or somewhere, you're probably going to be poor. Sometimes down to physical health. You know, people sometimes are born with physical impediments. Just stops them doing things they might otherwise have done. Of course, it can be down to education or lack of education. There can be just a lack of opportunities in some places. Certain eras or more opportunity than others. It can be down, of course, often to personal responsibility. You know, one's attitude and character. It can be down to the family you're born into, the example you were set. There are a lot of reasons why people experience poverty, but we can't simply equate that poverty with being holy. You know, there are poor people who are very good people, you know, great hearts, do the best they can with what they've got. They're poor people and they're good. And there are poor people who are very evil, very bad poor people who will kill, steal, to get more. And then, of course, on the other side, you've got some very wealthy people who are good. Very wealthy people who are generous, courteous, look after others. And again, you've got very wealthy people who are very evil and wicked. It's not the money, it's the person. And God has no problem with wealth and prosperity. I mean, do we think for any moment of time that the world tomorrow, in the millennium, would be a time of abject poverty on planet Earth? Or do we think abundance, prosperity? When Jesus rules the earth, helped by his, you know, resurrected saints, Will the world be a world of complete poverty, disease, malnutrition, people living in slums and ghettos? Is that the world tomorrow, when God's will is done? It should be fairly obvious. You know, let's turn to Psalms 1, read verses 1 to 3. I've said money's neutral, which it is, but there is a dark side to money. Which we'll cover sort of next week. But here in Psalms 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Very careful about his companions, you know. Bad company corrupts good manners, Paul said to the Corinthians. So this person here doesn't hang about with bad folk. Rather, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. So he's looking at God's word, the Torah, the instruction of God. And it says his delight is in God's law. And he meditates in it, ponders it, all through the day, in the evening. It's something that he rolls over in his mind. And such a person who delights going God's way shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, because its roots go down into the soil where the water is. There's this. This tree is well provided for, well nourished, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Well, that sounds pretty good. This person prospers because he or she delights in the word of God, the Torah, the instruction of God. And that's what God wants to do. He's a good person, and God's instructions give us wisdom, allowing this person to prosper, to be blessed. And of course, if you're a tree planted by rivers of water, even if there's famine in the land, drought in the land, well, hang on a second, you're planted by the rivers of water, and your leaves do not wither because you get access to these supplies. That's what a man of God is like. Look at Psalms 23, verses 1 through 6, which I think is all of them. All of Psalm 23. So we talked a moment or two ago about Jesus, the good shepherd. Well, here it tells us, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or the margin says, I shall not lack. Because Jesus Christ is my good shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green, lush pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So the shepherd takes care of his sheep, especially a good shepherd. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, economic calamities, I will fear no evil, for you are with me, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And that's what we said last week. In times of trouble, we wouldn't look to the president or the prime minister, we wouldn't look to the bank manager, we look to the good shepherd who is with us. And then verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. To prepare a table is to actually furnish a banquet. A lot of translations say you prepare a feast for me. You know, this table is loaded with goodies. So you prepare a table, a feast for me, a banquet for me, in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and notice my cup runs over. You don't just fill the cup up halfway. You know, God doesn't stop there. Like Jesus said, have life and have it more abundantly till it overflows. And here again, the picture is of a very generous God who's giving to the point where it overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Goodness will follow us. It's like if you had a pet dog, Rover. And as you walk down the road, Rover follows you. And so here's a couple of pet dogs, goodness and mercy. And as we walk down the road of life, goodness is padding along behind. Mercy's following along behind. All the days of our lives, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord, it says, forever. So, again, you know, the scriptures pretty much all say the same thing. You know, if we're cooperating, God's desire, his heart, is to bless abundantly. Look at Proverbs 3, verses 13 to 18. So you have Psalms, next along is Proverbs, chapter 3. Proverbs 3:13 through 18. Happy is the man who finds wisdom, and the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. So wisdom is very important. Wisdom is the principal thing, says in the next chapter. Therefore it says, get wisdom. So here the man who finds wisdom is a happy man. Verse 15, she wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor. So when you get wisdom, then in your right hand you can look at length of days. In the left hand, she brings you riches and honor. Verse 17, her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She's a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her. So if we receive the wisdom of God, we're happy, and it leads to riches and honor. We should be careful not to just, you know, always spiritualize these things. Well, yeah, what that means is, it says riches and honor, and we can think, you know, what we've seen already, Job, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, David. You know, these people had real riches and honor. They had gold, it says. They had silver. They had herds and flocks, homes, servants. Because that's what God wants to do. Let's look at, we're in Proverbs. Look at chapter 10 and verse 22. Chapter 10 of Proverbs and verse 22. The blessing of the Lord makes one rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, yeah, we can be rich in many different ways. You can be rich in relationships and rich in talents and so on. But primarily, most of the time, being rich means being rich. It says here, the blessing of the Lord makes one rich. And there's no sting in the tail. It says he adds no sorrow sort of to it. You know, some people, I guess probably most people thinking about it, make wealth their own way. Right? They just go out and they're going to make money, and they can be selfish in doing it. They can exploit others, and very often do. You know, there are people that defraud others and make ridiculous promises of multiply your money 10 times over, and I've got this great investment for you, you know, buy this land on the moon, whatever. There are people that exploit, defraud, who are greedy, and they get riches their own way, and very often, of course, that brings them to grief and sometimes a jail sentence. But wealth acquired God's way, you know, riches acquired God's way, as a blessing from God, is much safer. Like it says there, it brings, you know, no sorrow with it. There is no sting in the tail if we do it God's way. It's unfortunate, as we look at in a couple of weeks, that some churches acquire wealth by exploiting their members, the innocent, the naive, and the gullible. And, of course, some people look at ministries and religious men as if they're all of them complete saints, doing, of course, God's work. And many people contribute every year billions of dollars towards churches. So we look at that, you know, another time. But finally for today, let's look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 34. Matthew chapter 6, which is the Sermon on the Mount, given, as we know, by Billy Graham. Well, according to a large number of born-again believers in the US of A, but as you know differently, it wasn't given by Billy Graham. So Matthew 6, verses 19 through 34. And again, all we've done today is not against specific, just as if you like the scriptures that give us a good insight into God's nature when it comes to wealth and riches and prosperity. Does God have a problem with it? He doesn't. No, it has a dark side, as I've said several times now, and we'll cover that so next week, but that's our problem. You know, God would be delighted to bless where he can. Verse 19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Notice it does say for yourselves. You know, if you just want to pile it high for me, myself, that's not good. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. But rather, verse 20, lay up yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves not break in and steal, where inflation can't destroy it. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I mean, to lay up for yourselves treasure is sounds selfish, doesn't it? As long as I've got mine, I'm okay. That's not sort of attitude that you've got to be looking for. Drop down to verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon meaning wealth or riches. You can't do it. And those who set out to make riches for the sake of riches and to lay up for themselves, to look after themselves, to pamper themselves, that's the wrong way. That will almost certainly bring sorrow. You can't serve God and riches. You have to make a choice. And obviously the right choice, Jesus is about to say, is you choose God. Because if you choose God, the riches part will take care of itself. You know, God adds riches and no sorrow with it. Therefore I say to you, don't worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And yeah, Jesus brings in the reference here to your heavenly Father. It's not some distant, remote deity like the pagans might have. Jesus is talking about how you've got a Father in heaven. You know, serve him. Choose him. Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? So why do you worry about clothing? Look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, and yet I say to you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed or dressed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is, you know, gone, thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, or you of little faith? No, Jesus doesn't say, will he not clothe you as much? He doesn't say, well, God clothes the grass and he will in the same manner clothe you. He says, look, you've got a heavenly Father. If he clothes the grass this way and adorns the lilies this way, will he not much more clothe and adorn and dress you? Oh, you have little faith. And of course, you know, people of little faith are going to look to the money. They're going to put their faith in the money, put their faith in their investments, put their faith in that lump of gold under their mattress. If you've got no faith in God, you're going to look to the material amounts, which of course is what the Gentiles do. Verse 31, Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things, the Gentiles, the unconverted, the unbelievers seek. Because they've got no other source. You know, they've got to do that. It's the only place they know to go to try and get money is to go out there and exploit and fight and, you know, kill and steal or, well, hopefully do better things than that. But that's the way they have to have their faith. And yet, as you said earlier, if your treasure is on the earth, then, you know, moths and thieves and rogues and inflation are going to destroy that. Don't put your confidence in, you know, earthly treasures. For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. He knows that. He's aware of that. And he'll deliver, he'll look after you. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Things, real things, material things, will be added to you. So don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. You know, God adds to us. We said before, you know, God's mathematics are God adds, God multiplies. But it's Satan who divides and Satan who takes away. Very different mathematics. So seeking wealth, you know, purely for ourselves should not be our key priority. But if our priorities are right, then God can bless us, and equally we can avoid the dark side of money. You know, Jesus makes it very sort of plain here, I think. We've got a heavenly Father who desires to meet all of our needs. And as we saw earlier, meets them abundantly so that our cup runneth over. It's just God's nature to bless. And poverty is more of a curse. It is definitely not a blessing in disguise. So don't be misled by traditional teaching that money is automatically bad, that all wealthy people are automatically evil, and that poverty is somehow superior and more spiritual. Money itself is neutral. The question is, what does somebody do with it? So next week we'll explore what the Bible says is warnings about the dark side of money, how it can lead us astray, and the warnings that God gives us. And then I think after that, I'd like to spend a week or two looking at the con artists out there in the religious world, in churches, who, regrettably, their main thrust in life is your money and how to get it from you. But that's a couple of weeks' time. So for now, that will conclude today's Bible study.